Good morning. By way of just previewing the paper, I kind of want to let you know where we'll be going in the next 30 minutes. So this paper bears the title Tradition 0.5. And to understand why, first we'll talk about the Tradition 0.1.2 schema, so as to situate my present proposal. And then we'll spend a little time with the definition of authority, because that is the operative concept here in question. And in making my very brief case for no creed but the Bible, I'll be using Nicaea as a test case. So what recommends it as an authority and what urges us to maintain some critical distance. In the last half of the paper, and this is reflected also in the outline, which I hope you received, I will anticipate and respond to some objections to my proposal regarding Tradition 0.5 and the Nicene Creed. And this will not answer every question about Tradition 0.5, of course, but I do hope that it will at least show the need to be having this conversation and why Tradition 1 bears some what I think are insurmountable difficulties, but you may be the judge of that. So, Sola Scriptura, it was the slogan of the Reformation, and it remains the treasured possession of evangelicals and Adventists today. Some historical theologians, however, want to correct what they see as a misinterpretation of what the magisterial reformers actually meant by these words. These reformers, it is said, insisted on sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and not what has been termed solo scriptura, the Bible only. The argument goes that the magisterial reformers did not cast off tradition as worthless, but they valued traditional readings of scripture as biblical tradition, having ministerial authority under the magisterial authority of scripture. Those who advocate for this relationship between scripture and tradition emphasize, along with Alistair McGrath, that it is a single source theory of doctrine. That is, doctrine is based upon scripture, and tradition refers to a traditional way of interpreting scripture, even for modern times. Heiko A. Obermann refers to this view as Tradition 1, a view which he traces back to patristic theologians who argued for ruled readings of scripture to combat heresies. This is in contrast to what Obermann calls Tradition 2, a two-sources theory which allows for an extra-biblical oral tradition which stands beside Scripture as authoritative for belief and practice. Obermann's terms, Tradition 1 and Tradition 2, have been adopted by many other historical theologians, and Alistair McGrath added Tradition 0 to refer to those radical reformers who held to a view of Scripture to the exclusion of any tradition. McGrath helpfully summarizes with examples from the 16th century. Tradition 2, a la the Council of Trent. Tradition 1, the Magisterial Reformation. Tradition 0, the Radical Reformation. And the charges fall heavy on those who hold to Tradition 0. In supposed contrast to the Magisterial Reformers, quote, the Radicals tried to flee from inheritance. And, quote, the most significant practical result has been the scandal of Protestant sectarianism. To reject Tradition 1 in favor of no creed but the Bible is to proceed with arrogance, to privilege particularity, and to undermine the Catholicity of Christ's Church. These charges come from the pens of Timothy Ward and Carl Beckwith. The criticisms of Tradition 0 are basically two. First, critics charge it naively ignores the utter fact that tradition influences every reader of Scripture. This I know, for postmodernism tells me so. Second, it refuses to acknowledge the ministerial and yet genuine authority of some tradition, creeds in particular. The first objection I meet with agreement. Pretending that one can live, interpret, and worship in a traditionless vacuum will lead to confusion and the uncritical use of some traditions. As Timothy Ward remarks, those who ostensibly reject all tradition instead smuggle tradition in without identifying it as such. And the second objection is more troubling and more complex. It employs the concept authority, the fulcrum upon which the balance of scripture and tradition rests, and the item to which I will be devoting much of my attention in this essay. So moving to what I would like to call Tradition 0.5. Given the scheme briefly outlined above, tradition 2, 1, and 0. I would like to propose tradition 0.5, a position between tradition 0, the Bible alone with no acknowledgement of tradition, and tradition 1, the Bible supreme but accompanied by biblical tradition. So this view, tradition 0.5, maintains no creed but the Bible. But in an awareness of the inevitability of descriptive frameworks, tradition 0.5 acknowledges tradition, even appreciates it, both as a theological help and as the given cultural context, yet without granting authority to it. Obermann's scheme, rightly I think, is built on the assumption that the key issue is not scripture or tradition, but rather the clash between concepts of tradition. So if tradition 2, we could say, understands tradition as another form of revelation, tradition 1 understands it as a spirited way of reading scripture, and tradition 0 understands it as an unfortunate obstruction, it could be said that tradition 0.5 understands it as the context of the faith and its community, inescapable, necessary, and yet corrigible. A full articulation of tradition 0.5 would be far too ambitious for our time, but instead I'll engage directly with the issue of creeds as authoritative. This is becoming increasingly popular, especially with the theological interpretation of scripture movement. So to bring some specificity to this otherwise sort of theoretical discussion, I'll focus my attention on the Nicene Creed in particular, and I'll attempt to demonstrate some of the difficulties involved in upholding the creeds as authoritative. On the basis of the sufficiency, clarity, and normativity of Scripture, I do not believe that the creeds have any inherent authority for Christians, although they are useful aids in theology. Now, I want to be very clear what I am not arguing. I am not arguing that writing or using summaries of faith is wrong or anti-biblical. I am not arguing that the contemporary church has no use for the ancient creeds, that the creeds are wrong in their judgments about the Trinity. And a few definitions are required. I'm defining a creed as an occasional, concise, formal statement of belief associated with one of the seven ecumenical councils of the ancient Christian church and intended to be binding on the universal church. This is distinct from something similar, but definitely distinct, which is a theological confession. It doesn't have the same ecumenical Catholic vision as does a creed. It is a public statement of what a particular church or denomination believes that Scripture teaches in a synthetic form. So speaking of authority, the crucial concept at play here, I'm drawing from the work of Michael Ray, a scholar at Notre Dame. And drawing from his work, I'm defining authority as decisive say-so for person C in domain D. And you'll see that reflected in your handout. That is, an authority is such when it provides decisive reasons for person C to believe or to do something in domain D. So the basic inquiry then is, does the Nicene Creed have decisive say-so for the Christian in the domain of theology? Theologians from traditions 0, 1, and even some from 2 would agree that the Bible is more authoritative than the Nicene Creed. The favored language among tradition 1 advocates is that Scripture has magisterial authority, whereas the creeds have ministerial authority. Scripture is the master and the creeds are its servants. Using Ray's model of authority, we'll state the terminology of this discussion as follows. The Bible is more authoritative than the Nicene Creed for a Christian in the domain of theology, if and only if the Bible and the Nicene Creed are both reasons for belief for Christians in the domain of theology, and the reasons supplied by the Bible have priority for Christian theology over the reasons supplied by the Nicene Creed. And this may be held as true unless one accepts the defeater claim that in the domain of Christian theology, specifically in our understanding of the Trinity, the reasons supplied by the creeds are more decisive for the Christian than the reasons supplied by the Bible. Perhaps some would argue because the creeds are clearer in this domain. But that would be a dangerous defeater to offer, however, as it would effectively make the creed more authoritative than the Bible in some theological domain. And further, accepting the possibility of the defeat spoken about above, the Nicene Creed is not a foundational authority for Christian theology. The Bible alone is. And we can establish this, again, using Michael Ray's definitions. Using our relevant terms in his definition of a foundational authority, we may say, the Bible is foundationally authoritative over Christians in the domain of theology if and only if the Bible has authority over Christians in the domain of theology, and there is no source of reasons for Christian theology that is more authoritative than the Bible. Well, we affirm that this is so, and of course this is really what is expressed in calling the Bible the norma normans non normata. So, fundamentally, one would need to specify, to argue against my proposal here, they would need to specify what kind of authority the universal church has, how the church exercises that universal authority, and that the creeds are such an exercise of that authority, and that it is a foundational authority. So, turning our attention to the Nicene Creed then. This creed has much to recommend it as useful for Christians thinking and talking about God. It is ancient. It has stood the test of time. Nearly 17 centuries of Christian faith, practice, and life have been shaped by it. It is widely accepted by Christians, almost unanimously so, and thus provides an agreement, a togetherness in the Christian church, which is too rare. It was produced not by fringe rebels or fly-by-night theologians, but by respected church leaders from both East and West, although mostly East, in an ecumenical setting. It is a sophisticated articulation of the relationship between Son and Father, a document with a specificity that gives it great explanatory power. In my view, it affirms the Bible teaching that the Son is equal with the Father, not a creature, but fully divine. Much to recommend it. And yet, the Creed does have some features that give reason for pause regarding its supposed status as an authority. First, the council that wrote the Creed was steeped in politics. The Jerusalem Council, it was not. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit is unable to work through political settings to illuminate the Scriptures, but it does suggest the need for some critical distance. And second, the formulation itself is built using an extra-biblical philosophical system without which its vocabulary is meaningless. Now, again, the use of an extra-biblical vocabulary or system does not necessarily indicate that a theological formation or formulation is anti-biblical, but it does signal the need for, again, some critical distance. And third, an elevation of the Creed as a Christian authority rests on certain optimistic construals of the council as the church. Fourth, finally, and most importantly, this, I think, is the key issue. Those who advocate for the authoritativeness of the Nicene Creed, and of course there are many, have not made clear the functionality of their claim. They have not demonstrated what aspect or aspects of the creed is or are authoritative. Is it the entire formulation, including the anathemas? Is it the vocabulary and wording so that one must parse ousia and stasis as the Eastern Church understood them in order to know the creed as truly authoritative? The wording of the creed was ambiguous even to its contemporary audience, with differences particularly pronounced between East and West, so that in AD 362 it became necessary to declare that verbal differences were not important so long as the meaning was the same. That is, so long as no one supported one of the rejected theologies. So maybe it is the anathemas which are the most authoritative aspect after all. Or maybe, as David Yeago argues, he has an excellent article on the relationship between Philippians 2 and the Nicene Creed. Maybe, as he argues, what's authoritative about the creeds is its theological judgments, and not the conceptual terms in which those judgments are rendered, so that the same judgment can be rendered in a variety of conceptual terms. Again, though, one may affirm that there was a great ambiguity in the Nicene formula. The creed, whose main purpose was to affirm the divinity of the Son, could also be interpreted as an affirmation of the divine unity. So a separate question, predicated on an as-yet-undefined notion of authority, is how the creed exercises this authority, wherever it may be found, over the church, and so authorizing her theologies. What do theologians mean exactly by saying that the creeds have ministerial authority? There does not appear to be agreement on exactly how authoritative creeds function inside a system which purports to accept sola scriptura and scripture as its own interpreter. Consider the unresolved tension in Timothy Ward, theologian and a proponent of Tradition 1. In his very good book, The Words of Life, he says that he's distrustful of the Vincentian canon, seeing it as a move toward denying Scripture as its own interpreter. Also, he believes that although, quote, God uses teachers within the church to lead believers into the truth of the Bible, end quote. He looks for God's own authoritative interpretation of Scripture to come through Scripture and not, in his words, through appointed church teachers making supposedly decisive statements under the guidance of the Holy Spirit about the meaning of Scripture, end quote. Yet that is exactly what creeds claim to be and to do. Okay, so objections. Here's one I've heard. The Spirit of Jesus leads his church to neglect or reject the Nicene Creed as authoritative. The declaration of the Catholic Church is to quench the Holy Spirit. It's a serious allegation. I would respond first that the church is notoriously difficult to define concretely. Finding the exact boundaries of it has always been an impractical task. So which church was it that wrote the Nicene Creed? The Church Universal? The Church Majority? The Church General or Official or Represented? The Church Powerful? But setting aside the significant difficulty, let's assume that the body convened at Nicaea qualifies as the church in the most satisfactory sense. That the church made a theological decision does not in itself provide enough assurance that it was led by the Spirit and is a correct decision. Although the scriptures do lead us to expect a close relationship between the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the church as the body of Christ, the church has never been pure and faultless, and the Bible warns of false teachers inside the church. And scripture instructs believers not to quench the Spirit, and in the same breath, to test everything. With what means are we to test everything? Including the creeds, by the standard of the Bible. And this is what we mean by calling the Bible canon, and it's what we mean when we call it scripture. Objection B. The Nicene Creed is saying the same thing as scripture, in Philippians 2, for example, as David Diego argues, pretty convincingly. Anyone who accepts the authority of scripture should also acknowledge the derived authority of this creed. In that the Nicene Creed is not identical to Philippians 2, they are different. We can agree on that. And where there is difference, there may or may not be a difference in quality. In this case, however, one qualitative difference between the two texts can be named. One is canonical, and the other is not. I don't wish to talk only about Philippians 2, but Philippians 2 is representative of any canonical text. As inspired scripture, Philippians 2 is a superior source of theology to the creed, which is a human attempt to conceptualize and rearticulate the message of Jesus' relationship to divinity found in Philippians 2. At best, the Nicene Creed is derived from Philippians 2, making explicit what the biblical text supposes implicitly. The creed may be a useful way of clearly explaining Philippians 2. It's possible, though, that the creed provides just one option among many for explaining how God can be three and one. Or it may be that the creed is unhelpfully speculative, that it confuses, distorts, obscures, even contradicts Philippians 2. Now, I don't want to claim that the Nicene Creed goes against the texts in any of these ways. As I said above, I'm not arguing that the ancient creeds are wrong in their judgments about the Trinity. But my aim here is simply to say that the Nicene Creed and Philippians 2 are different, and since they are, they may or may not have the same theology, the same judgments about the Trinity, the same message about Jesus, and the very pressing issue here is, how does one know? In order to determine if the creeds are in harmony with the canon's own teaching about Jesus' relationship to divinity, it is necessary to compare the Nicene formula with an examination of the canonical text. This is exactly what Yeago does in his discussion of the Nicene Creed and Philippians 2. He studies both texts, compares them, and concludes that they indeed are making the same judgments about the same subjects for the same purpose. My basic claim is that this examination is necessary and that attributing authority to the creed obscures or denies this necessity. It must be acknowledged that one cannot just as easily get the idea of Jesus as fully divine and equal with the Father from the Bible as from the creed. But ease does not authority make. We may get a useful and more easily accessed Christology from Nicaea, but we can get an authoritative Christology only from Scripture. Objection C. The Nicene Creed provides the necessary ruled reading that safeguards biblical truth and protects the church from heresy. Well, ruled readings may ameliorate, but they do not solve the problem of indeterminate meaning. As discussed above, one fundamental issue is the locus of meaning in the creed itself. And beyond that problem, the creed is limited in its ability to oppose heresy. creeds are occasional and anti-heretical in intent, and so they're useful for narrowing the range of acceptable readings of the biblical text in order to exclude certain heresies, but they're unable to fix only certain readings as authoritative, and so to exclude all heretical readings. So the Nicene Creed was written to address Arianism and not open theism, for example. If the rule is correct, the problem of indeterminate meaning has been ameliorated but not removed by the use of the creed. The problem has shifted from, say, Philippians 2, now to hermeneutical issues about the Nicene Creed. If Nicaea is the authoritative interpretation of Philippians 2, we must now ask, whose interpretation of Nicaea is the authoritative one? The Eastern or the Western one? Of course, there's always the difficulty of translation and then the individual interpretation of the creed. In other words, if we're uncomfortable with the vulnerabilities of Scripture to heretical interpretations, and therefore we require a creed to provide an authoritative interpretation of it, we soon find ourselves in an unfortunate regression of authoritative interpretation. The creed cannot remove us from the hermeneutical circle. If we do not allow that the biblical text, unaided by these authoritative interpretations, known as the creeds, if we do not allow that biblical text has determinate and accessible meaning, then the text is no longer capable of exercising authority. Here some objectors would cry, well, yes, but isn't all understanding mediated? No one reads or much less understands the Bible alone, apart from all aids. And I totally agree. However, I do not accept any such aids as theological authorities. Tools? Helps? Means? Yes. Context? Yes. Medium? Yes. But authorities? No. If the Bible has determinate accessible meaning, then the Bible is a sufficient teacher of at least the core doctrines. It would be a rather poor scripture if it could do only less than this. Advocates of creedal authority may here object, but it is scripture read in the right way that teaches true doctrine. And I agree. No text can be read any which way. But it's a separate question to ask how creeds relate to this right way of reading. On this point, Alistair McGrath summarizes Tradition 1 by saying that it views tradition as a traditional way of interpreting Scripture. But this is far from self-evident. This claim that he makes, in fact, is part of his larger argument justifying the magisterial reformers' use of certain councils and theologians of the patristic era, including the creeds, as genuine authority in the matters of doctrine. But those councils did not produce methodological manifestos. They produced authorized conclusions, not ways of reading Scripture, but ends. Therefore, it would be more fitting for the claim for Tradition 1 to read, tradition refers to traditional conclusions about what Scripture says. McGrath positions Tradition 1 and the necessity of authoritative creeds over and against those who want to interpret Scripture in any random way, heretics and Tradition 0 adherents, presumably. Well, given the choice between any random reading of Scripture and authoritative creeds, I'm sympathetic to Tradition 1. The way one reads Scripture is important, but to claim that the authoritative creeds are necessary in order to avoid random reading is to admit that the internal controls of the text itself are insufficient to the task. Again, we return to this pressing issue of knowing. From whence did the council members get the theology that's expressed in the Nicene Creed? Was it from the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures? If so, then why is that same privilege not afforded to other Christians? And why cannot Christians of all epochs be able to make the same Christological affirmations on the same grounds, on the grounds of the Spirit speaking in Scripture? The ancient Christians did not need the Nicene Creed in order to believe what they wrote in it. But if the council members did not formulate this creed by Scripture alone, then the Nicene Creed is actually an example of Tradition 2 and not Tradition 1, as some people advocate. Lastly, no creed but the Bible, some object, elevates private judgment, which is the root of all heresy. Well, individual judgment is necessary, and I'll stand by that. But individualism must not follow. Although every person belongs to multiple communities, chief among them the church, each person has an individual responsibility before God. And those who oppose Tradition 0, and likely also oppose Tradition 0.5, they dislike any suggestion of private judgment, imagining the lone thinker with his Bible who feels himself above the community and apart from it. Well, I too would urge such a person to abandon his overblown conceits of private judgment. But I cannot see any way around the necessity of personal judgment done in the context of a faith community. The personal judgment is necessitated by the personal agency given to each person. In the words of Richard Davidson, the biblical testimony encourages the readers to study the Bible for themselves in order to understand God's message for them. And he references Deuteronomy 30, Luke 1, John 20, Acts 17, Romans 10, Revelation 1. So this study should include an openness to other Christian voices, past and present, and it should include an awareness of one's own tradition, both as a means of instruction and as the context of interpretation. Yet ultimately, one must make personal judgment on matters of doctrine. And this is a matter pretty important for all who are called Protestants. Although it seems clear from the history that the Reformers had a change of mind on this matter, although the Reformation began with what McGrath calls exegetical optimism, evident in the suggestion that ordinary Christians could understand Scripture, as it grew in power and resources, it resorted to providing authoritative interpretations of Scripture to its members, people thought to be incapable of arriving at a true reading of Scripture unless it was handed to them. He says, quote, "It is one of the ironies of the Lutheran Reformation that a movement which laid such stress upon the importance of Scripture should subsequently deny its less educated members direct access to that same Scripture for fear that they might misinterpret it." In other words, reach a different interpretation than that of the magisterial reformers. End quote. Ironically, Ward's sharp criticism of tradition zero may come back to bear on tradition one. He says, within a Christian community, it often comes to place great store on the interpretation of Scripture offered by an individual. End quote. Like, perhaps, Luther or Calvin? The unspoken reasoning seems to be that the council members at Nicaea had access to true doctrine in the Scripture by the Spirit, and the Reformers had that same access, but the average member must take the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of an authoritative creed because they would never be able to find it in the pages of an inscrutable Scripture. Advocates of Tradition 1 are themselves exercising this personal judgment as evidenced by the selectivity of the tradition they wish to retrieve from historic Christianity for contemporary use. And how do they make this judgment? Well, they would say some tradition is biblical and some is not. And yet, what Tradition 1 proponents deride in others as private judgment is inexplicably called conviction in the magisterial reformers. If we mean what we say in calling the Bible Scripture and canon, then it is clear that the Nicene Creed must be judged by the Scriptures. And so given this, what is the functional difference between Tradition 1 and Tradition 0.5? How does a Tradition 1 believer make judgments about Christology? What has the decisive say-so? If the Christian is true to her claim that the Nicene Creed is a normed norm, then must she not ask the Creed critical questions and make personal judgments regarding its agreement with the norming norm? And if not, then how does the Bible norm creeds? So in conclusion, I don't see a functional difference between a Tradition 1 that judges the creeds by Scripture and Tradition 0.5 that acknowledges the creeds as useful, helpful, necessary, and the inevitable context of our reading of Scripture, but does not acknowledge them as authoritative. I find particularly objectionable the implication that lay people do not have access to the same basic truths of Scripture except through authorized doctrinal formulations. Attributing authority to creeds is problematic because there seems no clear way to properly relate this ministerial authority with the fundamental, normative, magisterial authority of Scripture. In fact, I find the concept of authority so problematic in relation to creeds that I wish rather to use different language and refer to the creeds as useful, helpful, theological resources for Christians of all epochs. And that's something Tradition 0.5 can get behind.